Man, if you would, flip over in your Bible to Matthew chapter 27. We'll come back to Hebrews, but go to Matthew chapter 27. The title of my sermon this morning is The Rending of the Veil. The Rending of the Veil. Of course, rending means to tear something, like to tear fabric. People in the Bible, sometimes when they're upset, would rend their garments. They would tear their clothing. Well, the Bible talks about the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, the moment that he died, the veil in the temple, which is basically like a fabric curtain, is ripped in half from top to the bottom. Look down at your Bible there in Matthew 27, verse 50. The Bible reads, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So he screams out one last time. He cries out one last time. He breathes his last breath. He yields up the ghost. And verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. It was ripped in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. So there's an earthquake. There are these signs that happen while Jesus is on the cross. There's darkness upon the face of the earth. There's an earthquake that happens. And in the process of that earthquake, rocks, break apart, as happens in earthquakes. And as a result of this, the veil in the temple during this earthquake actually gets ripped in half. And if you would, flip over to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. While you're turning to Luke 23, I'll read for you from Mark 15. Mark 15, 37 says, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Look, if you would, at Luke 23, verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, verse 47, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. So what does the rending of the veil represent? It must be pretty significant because the earthquake is only mentioned in Matthew, not in Mark and Luke. So, not every gospel gives the same details, right? Sometimes they're emphasizing certain things and leaving out other things. But this one detail makes it into Mark and Matthew and Luke about the veil in the temple being ripped in half. It's significant. What was the veil? Well, flip back, if you would, to Exodus chapter 26. While you're turning to Exodus 26, the first point is that the rending of the veil represents the breaking of the body of Jesus Christ. So the first significance is that the veil represents Jesus, and the veil ripping in half signifies the fact that Jesus Christ's body was broken. If you remember, Jesus at the Last Supper prophesies this, where he breaks bread with them, and he breaks the bread and he says, this is my body which is broken for you. And then he takes the cup and says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. And so he's prophesying that he's going to die on the cross, that his body's going to be broken, that his blood is going to be shed. But you're turning to Exodus 26. I'm going to read for you from Hebrews 10. The Bible says in Hebrews 10, 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So the Bible flat out tells us that the veil represents the body of Christ. It represents the flesh of Christ. It says there's a new living way to go into that most holy place in the temple through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The veil represents his flesh. Now, if you understand what the veil was, it's a partition. It's a barrier. It's blocking the way between the holy place and the most holy place. It's separating those two things. But when the veil is ripped in half, it actually becomes an opening. It actually becomes a way in through the veil. Now, look down at your Bible at Exodus 26, 31. Let's get some detail on the veil here. It says, and thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of cunning work, with cherubims shall it be made. Now, What is the significance here of these colors, blue, purple, and scarlet? These are the colors of blood. You know, Jesus Christ was beaten, and the Bible says he was bruised for our iniquities. And so what color is a bruise? Bruises are purple and blue. Red is the color of blood. And the blood, when it's under our skin, is blue or purple. And so the beating and the scourging of Jesus would have made Jesus' back be this color. It would have been blue and purple and scarlet. And so this represents the bruised, beaten, bloody body of Christ. And so that's what those colors mean. And then it says in verse 32, thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. So the veil is hung on these four pillars. And so you can see how when there's an earthquake, these pillars go two different directions, and it just rips that veil from the top to the bottom. And this type of wood is significant too, because the shittim wood, this type of tree, is an acacia tree, what we would know in Arizona as an acacia tree. One of the cool things about living in Arizona, of course there are hundreds, but one of the cool things about living in Arizona is that a lot of the plant life here is actually the same plant life that you would find in Palestine. So if we were over there where the events of the New Testament took place, you'll see a lot of the same type of desert plants over there. It's a similar climate, similar plant life. You know, in fact, that, you know, the Joshua trees that grow over in the Mojave Desert, just in the very western part of Arizona, are only found in two places in the world, as I understand it, and that is, of course, the Mojave Desert in Southern California, Arizona, and also in Palestine. And so the acacia trees here in Arizona are similar to the type of trees that are over in Palestine. And you'll notice when you look at these trees that they have these big, giant thorns on them, right? And it's not just cactuses in Arizona that will stab you. Everything in Arizona is trying to stab you in some way. And so if you look at the trees, you'll actually look on the branches. They have these big, jagged thorns coming off them. Right here in Arizona, you can see some very long thorns, inches long. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ was crowned with a crown of thorns made from those type of thorns, made from this tree, the shittim tree that's mentioned here. That's the plural, of course. But basically, this is another picture of Christ here. The wood that's all throughout the tabernacle is this type of wood that represents pain. It represents punishment. It represents the crown of thorns, but also it just represents just the judgment, punishment, atonement, etc. So everything in the tabernacle, everything in the temple later is going to be symbolic. So it says, thou shalt hang upon the veil, verse 33, thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches. You say, oh, the Bible has all these hard words. Tatches, well, it's attach. The tatch is what you use to attach, right? The tatches that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil, the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. So it's a divider, right? And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, and thou shalt set the table without the veil and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side. So what's interesting is that the veil starts out as being a divider in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it becomes the exact opposite of a divider. It becomes a pathway. It becomes a conduit. It becomes a way into the holy place. Whereas in the Old Testament, the veil is doing what? It's keeping people out of the holy place or the most holy place. Jesus brings people in. Jesus opens it up. And so it ripped in half to signify the way being opened into the most holy place. Now, it's interesting to look at this furniture here in verse 35. It says, thou shalt set the table without the veil and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. So outside of the veil is the candlestick and the showbread, which represents the Word of God, because the Word of God is often represented by bread. It's a light unto our feet, lamp unto our feet, light unto our path. And so the light is outside of the veil. You know, so that basically unsaved people basically are being shown at least the way, pointed to the veil, pointed to Christ. The bread represents the Word of God. The light represents the Word of God. But then inside the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant and the golden censer, and that's the most holy place. In the Old Testament, it was very protected because God is trying to teach us and emphasize to us in the Old Testament how inaccessible God is to man. Whereas Jesus Christ brings us nigh unto God in the New Testament. And then I'll just quickly read this. I want you to flip back to Hebrews chapter 9 at the end of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm going to quickly read for you from 2 Chronicles about the temple itself. Because remember, eventually the tabernacle was replaced by the temple. And in the temple, it says in 2 Chronicles 3:14, and he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought cherubims thereon. So I just want to show you that the veil also exists in the temple in the same way that existed in the tabernacle. So number one, the tearing of the veil, the rending of the veil, represents the broken body of Jesus and how Jesus Christ is the way to reach God. He said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So instead of being a partition, the ripped veil, the broken body of Christ, is actually an invitation to come in, not a partition to keep you out. The second thing that the veil represents, so number one, it represents the broken body of Jesus. And that's why it's red and blue and purple, because it's that broken body. But number two, it represents the beginning of the New Testament. The beginning of the New Testament. Now, when we hear the words New Testament and Old Testament, we're typically thinking of the two divisions of the Bible. You know, we got our Bible here, and part of it's called the Old Testament, and then another part's called the New Testament. But that's not really what the word testament means in the Bible. The word testament in the Bible means covenant. And those two words are used interchangeably. And a covenant or a testament is a solemn agreement or some kind of a solemn guarantee or promise or agreement or contract, if you will. And the reason that the books of the Old Testament are called the Old Testament is because of the fact that they obviously are the books that are all written before the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ brings in the New Testament. And then the New Testament are the books that are written after the Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross and been buried and risen again. So that's, of course, a great division to have in our Bible between the Old Testament books and the New Testament books. But what we have to understand is that when we start reading in Matthew chapter 1, we're not really into the new covenant yet because Jesus hasn't died yet, right? So when we're in chapter 2, 3, 4, all the way up until Jesus dies, it's still the Old Testament. Right. As far as what time period they're living in. It's still the old covenant. It's not the new covenant until Jesus dies on the cross. So there's a moment in time when the new covenant begins, when the New Testament begins. Not talking about the books, but talking about the actual covenant, the actual testament, the actual contract. Look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. I'll show you what I mean. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator. And notice, it doesn't say he's a mediator. It's not like, well, there's Jesus, there's Mary, there's the saints, there's Buddha, Krishna. No, no, no. He's the mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It says, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the transgressions, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Watch this. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So when did the New Testament come into force? With the death of the testator, right? And that's Jesus. Now, what this is talking about is it's using an illustration of like a last will and testament. We've probably heard that, right? Mm-hmm. Last will and testament. What does that mean? Well, when someone dies, let's say they have a lot of money and a lot of possessions and a lot of property, what they do is they make an official document saying who they want to inherit their stuff. They don't want it to just be verbal, like, split everything, you know. Because, you know, it could be a lot of money, and after people die, sometimes people are greedy and they're fighting over stuff. So before people die, they'll often lay down this solemn document, And it is, like we said, a contract or covenant or a guarantee. And so they have their last will and testament. And so when somebody has a will, it's also called a testament, right? And so here's the thing. Let's say that last will and testament says that I'm going to inherit X amount of money from Dad. Well, I can't bring that document to a lawyer and say, hey, I want this money now. My dad owes me this now. He's going to say, this document means nothing. This document has no force of law. This document doesn't give you any entitlement to anything because the testator is still alive, right? Now, after he dies, this document suddenly means something. But without the death of the testator, it's not in force yet, okay? And so the Bible says a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And so Jesus Christ dying is what actually initiates the New Testament. That's the beginning of the New Testament. It says, whereupon, verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament with God, which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Okay, now let me start out by saying this. The New Testament is not a new way of salvation.
Right.
Because the way of salvation has always been there. From the beginning of time until now. Okay, because Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and Old Testament saints still had salvation available unto them through Christ. Because the new covenant, the New Testament, is not a new way of salvation.
Right.
Okay. Now, here's what you have to understand. The old covenant, again, we're not talking about the two sets of books in the Bible. We're talking about the agreements or the covenants. Okay. The old covenant, the first covenant, was not something that had anything to do with Adam or Noah or Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob. You know, Abraham, this covenant, the old covenant, the Old Testament, was not made with Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob. Where was the old covenant made according to this scripture that we just read?
Moses.
It's made with Moses. Am I right?
Yes.
What the Bible calls the Old Testament is the agreement that was made with the children of Israel on Mount Sinai with Moses there, sprinkling the blood of animals and saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Now, why is this significant? Because this isn't about salvation. The covenant that's made on Mount Sinai is a covenant between God and the nation of Israel that he's going to be their God and they're going to be his people and he's going to bring them into the promised land and they're going to follow these laws and he's going to bless them and so on. They're going to be a peculiar people, a holy nation. You know, I'm not going to go into all that that entails, but there's that old covenant that's made with the nation of Israel, okay? And then what you have is the new covenant, which God does not make with a specific physical nation, but it's a new covenant where instead of God's chosen people being a specific physical nation, in the New Testament, God's chosen people is just all believers. Everyone who believes on Christ, red, yellow, black, and white, we don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to go to Jerusalem three times a year. We don't have to be living in the Holy Land. We don't have to follow certain ordinances or statutes in order to be God's people. All we have to do is believe on Jesus Christ. That's the new covenant. The new, you could call it the New Deal, you know, not to get confused with Franklin Roosevelt or something. But it's the New Deal, the new covenant, the New Testament. Okay, that's the deal. It's not a new way of salvation. Okay, because salvation's always been by grace through faith. Salvation in the Old Testament was still by calling upon the name of the Lord. I mean, you go back to Genesis chapter 4, and it says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, right? So there are a bunch of people in Genesis 4 calling on the name of the Lord and being saved. Obviously, you'd had individuals before that, but that's when men began in plural to call upon the name of the Lord. And so we have people being saved not by works, not by deeds of righteousness, not by following the Mosaic law, which wasn't even going to show up for another couple thousand years. But no, they're getting saved by calling upon the name of the Lord. Just like we today get saved by doing what? Calling upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now let me tell you something. At Mount Sinai, did God roll out and say, here's a plan of salvation, here's how you're going to get to heaven? Is that what Mount Sinai is about? I mean, when you're reading Exodus, is that what is talked about? No. The covenant made at Mount Sinai is a covenant made with the house of Israel. It's a covenant made with the house of Judah. It's a covenant about being God's chosen people, about being in the promised land, about being a holy nation, a peculiar people. That's what it's about. Not about, hey, here's how you get to heaven. Because you know what? Getting to heaven was already dealt with back with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, there's that lamb that's sacrificed, right? And they put on those coats of skins from that animal that's sacrificed. And God tells them that the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. And it's prophesied that Jesus Christ will one day come. The Messiah is going to come. Christ is going to come. That goes all the way back to the very beginning. It has nothing to do with the old covenant. Okay. So I don't want you to misunderstand this. When the Bible is teaching that the old covenant gives way to the new covenant when Jesus dies, that's not saying, well, you know, that's when salvation becomes available. Because you know what? Jesus Christ is already saving people before he died on the cross. What about when he says to people, your faith has saved you?
Amen.
Thy faith has saved thee, right? Or how about when Jesus says to Zacchaeus, salvation has come to this house today.
Right.
So he's offering salvation before he dies on the cross because it was already as good as done anyway in that sense. And Jesus Christ has been offering salvation all the way back with Adam and Eve and all the way through the old covenant and all the way into the new covenant because the two covenants don't have anything to do with that. Now, I'll tell you why people get confused on this. I don't want to get off on too much of a rabbit trail here, but I'll tell you why people get confused on this is because they believe that the Jews are still God's chosen people today. Don't they?
Yeah.
I mean, they think like the nation of Israel, that's God's chosen people. So because they don't understand the fact that the Old Testament was with the nation of Israel and that the New Testament now opens that up to everybody and says that everybody who's saved is God's chosen people. It's a nation that's of all peoples, Jew, Gentile, red, yellow, black, white. They don't believe that. They don't get that. They're confused on that. So now what you end up with is like no difference really that's actually significant between the old and new covenant. So then they're like, well, it's a different salvation. That's absurd. You want to know why it's absurd? Because if you could be saved by works in the Old Testament, why can't you be saved by works right now? I'll tell you why. Because you're not righteous.
Well, you know, in the Old Testament, they're saved by works.
Oh, really? They're saved by a filthy rag? Because the Bible says all our righteousnesses are as a filthy rag. So let me ask you something. If I could be saved by a filthy rag in the Old Testament, why do I need the blood of Jesus in the New Testament? I'll tell you why, because nobody's ever been saved by a filthy rag. That's why. And if you think you're saved because of how good you are, or because you're keeping the commandments, or because you turned away from your life of sin, you're trusting in a filthy rag to get you to heaven, and it's not going to happen. Okay? Jesus Christ is the only way anybody could ever get into heaven. Otherwise, why did he even need to die on the cross? If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. His death is a waste if you could be saved by the law. And that's why the Bible says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins.
Yep.
It's not possible. How can killing an animal get you to heaven? It's stupid. I mean, how many animals do I have to kill to get into heaven? You know what I mean? It's like just slaughtering animal after animal. Folks, the blood of bulls and of goats cannot take away sins. All that was is just a ritual, a symbol some kind of a sign to point us to Jesus Christ, right? When that lamb is killed, it helps us visualize, you know, the blood on the altar, making an atonement for our sin. Because look down at your Bible. It says in verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So here's the thing. In the Bible, it teaches that there's a tabernacle in heaven, and that the tabernacle that was made on this earth is patterned after the tabernacle in heaven. And the temple on this earth was just patterned after something that exists in heaven, right? And so, obviously, killing an animal at some tent out in the desert isn't going to get you saved. You know, it's just as absurd as when people today think that baptism gets them into heaven.
Exactly.
Like, you think getting dunked underwater is going to get you into heaven? You think somebody sprinkling water on you or pouring water on you is going to get you into heaven? It's crazy. But I'll tell you what is going to get you into heaven: the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And when you get baptized, it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection. That's why the figure of baptism saves us. Baptism doesn't save us, but the figure of baptism saves us, because what's baptism a figure of?
Jesus Christ on the cross.
His death, burial, and resurrection, which is exactly what saves us. Well, here's the thing. The lamb being killed on an altar can't save you, but guess what? The Lamb of God can save you.
Amen.
Jesus, the real Lamb of God. Okay? And that holy place, the most holy place, I mean, what's so holy about that place anyway? Here's what made it so holy, is that it's a picture of the real most holy place in heaven. And so the earthly things were sanctified by these earthly things of you know, the blood of bulls and of goats. But it was necessary that the heavenly things themselves, at the end of verse 23 there, they needed to be purified with better sacrifices than these. You know, you're not going to bring some goat blood up into heaven itself. I mean, in heaven itself, in the real place, it's the blood of Jesus that's on that altar, not some animal from the earth. So it says in verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So number one, the veil being ripped represents the broken body of Jesus. Number two, the veil being rent represents the beginning of the New Testament, the ushering in of the new covenant. If you want to know exactly when the new covenant started, I can tell you to the second when it started. It started the moment that veil was ripped in two. It started the moment that Jesus Christ breathed his last breath. Boom, new covenant, right? That's the demarcation point. Because remember, the old covenant involved a lot of rituals and worship. But here's the thing, when you rip the veil in half, it kind of messes up your worship because you just desecrated your most holy place. You kind of ruined their whole religion if you think about it. But that's a later point. I'm getting ahead of myself. Number three, look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. And this is just a quick point. Not only does the rending of the veil represent the beginning of the New Testament, but it also represents the end of the Old Testament. Or you could call it the beginning of the end of the Old Testament. It's when the Old Testament begins to expire. It begins to have a clock ticking because it's going out of style. Okay, look what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now, this probably won't be a shock to you, but Jews don't call it the Old Testament. They don't talk about the Old Testament and reading the Old Testament and studying the Old Testament, because here's the thing. You know why it's the Old Testament? Because there's a New Testament. And here's the thing. This is where a lot of people miss it, though. At the end of verse 13 there, it says, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. What is decaying and waxing old that's ready to vanish away?
The Old Covenant.
The Old Covenant, okay? And that he saith, the New Covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now it's easy to pinpoint the beginning of the new covenant, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The death of the testator, now the New Testament is in force. That's very easy to pinpoint. It's very easy to pinpoint the beginning of the old covenant. Because the beginning of the old covenant is when Moses kills the animals and sprinkles blood on the people and says, this is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined unto you. But what about the end of the Old Testament? The end of the Old Testament. Now, this is a little bit harder to be dogmatic about or to pinpoint. I'm going to tell you what I believe, and I think that there could be valid differences of opinion here. I think the beginning of the Old Testament and the New Testament are crystal clear. But I think people could have different opinions on this next part. But I'll tell you what I believe about the end of the Old Covenant is that when the book of Hebrews is being written, it's not quite fully gone yet. Right. Because what is Hebrews saying? That which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So he didn't say the Old Covenant has already vanished away. He said it's ready to vanish away. It's about to vanish away. And by instituting the new covenant, he makes the first old. And like I said, it kind of sets an expiration date on it. It begins to die. Now, here's, I think, the best way to illustrate this. If you work in construction, you're very familiar with this idea of something being grandfathered in. Who knows what I'm talking about? Being grandfathered in, right? So what this idea is that, let's say there's a new building code that comes out in 2022 and it requires a bunch of new safety precautions that had never existed in the past. You know, do we have to just update every building in Phoenix all of a sudden and just, you know, and just change everything? And, you know, let's say all the sprinklers are, say, you know, these sprinklers look like they're only like, what, 8 feet apart? Wow, that's crazy. But anyway, yeah, they're pretty close together, right? You know, what if the law came out and said, you know, hey, they used to need to be 8 feet in that particular facility. Now they need to be 7. It's like, all right, rip it all out and do it again. No, because you're grandfathered in. Right. So when a new building code comes out, only buildings that are built after that have to be on the new program. Yep. You can still be on the old program. So let's say you have a house that's built in 1975, it's not necessarily going to be up to the codes of 2021. But there are still rules that apply to that house. Here's what they'll do. They'll actually pull out the code book that was in force and say, well, this was code in 1975. Wow. And so that's what you're being judged on. You're being judged on the code from back then because you're grandfathered in under the old code. Does everybody understand that?
Yes.
So I believe that there's a transition period where the new covenant's immediately in force, but that the old covenant is still there. People are kind of being given a chance to kind of get on the new program, and so they're kind of grandfathered in for a little while. I think that's kind of a good way to think of it, is that people are grandfathered in, you know, as you know, the word is getting out about the New Testament and things are being written. So in my opinion, I would say that I would put an end to the Old Testament. I would say it's probably the destruction of the temple in 70 AD.
Yeah.
You know, it's sort of like the ripping the veil is God basically showing, like, I'm done with this. But then basically the nation of Israel actually really is wiped out in 70 AD. And then it's completely annihilated in 135 AD. But I would say 70 AD is, if I had to put a date on it, I would say 70 AD is probably when, you know, the old covenant's just done. Because God has just completely punished Israel and just, they're not his people. And they're completely, you know, destroyed and wiped out by the Romans. So that's what I would say about the end of the old covenant. But I think it's pretty clear that whenever Hebrews is being written, it's not quite gone yet, but it's about to be gone. And of course, Hebrews is written before 70 AD, so it makes perfect sense. You know, Hebrews is probably written roughly, you know, around 10 years before that, or maybe even less. And so it's written right around the time before the temple's destroyed in 70 AD. But right away, the New Testament's enforced. So here's the thing. When Jesus died on the cross, there's no animal, you never need to offer an animal sacrifice again as far as God's concerned.
Amen.
Right? Because you're on the new program. You're on the new covenant. Now, people are still doing it and whatever, especially maybe in, you know, in remote places. People haven't heard about the differences yet and they're still following the old covenant. laws and everything, and people have to learn and be taught. So that's why I believe that there's an overlap between the two. But we know for sure that the New Testament is initiated with Jesus dying on the cross, and that the Old Covenant begins to have that expiration date on it at that time, and eventually it's gone. And so let me just say this very clearly, in case you didn't get all that, let me just say this very clearly. The New Testament replaces the Old Testament.
Yep.
These two things don't run side by side like the dispensationalists teach. Oh, no. There's a little overlap for them being grandfathered in, but let me tell you something. The Old Covenant has been gone for a long time now.
Amen.
A long time. It was ready to vanish away back then, and it's gone. So the New Covenant replaces or supersedes the Old Covenant. Okay. That's replacement theology. You got it right. It supersedes the Old Covenant. It replaces it. It made the first one old. But here's the thing. When we say he made the first old, it's ready to vanish away, we're not talking about we're not talking about the part of the Bible called the Old Testament. That's never going to vanish away, is it?
Amen.
That's not like, oh, that's waxing old, that's decaying. No. God's word doesn't decay. The flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of our God shall stand forever. When it says the Old Testament is ready to vanish away, we're talking about the agreement, the covenant, the deal. Okay. Let me hurry up here and finish. If you would, flip over to chapter 9 of Hebrews. You're right there anyway. Number 4, the rending of the veil represents the end of the Jews' religion. The end of the Jewish religion. You know, Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth talking to the woman at the well, he said, salvation's of the Jews. Okay, so the Jews had the right religion in that sense. But let me tell you something. Their religion was messed up when Jesus died on the cross. Because when Jesus died on the cross, I believe that the reason why this earthquake took place that damaged the most holy place in such a way that it ripped the veil in half is to say, this is over. This worship is over. You know, this religion is over. And so, you know, was Jesus Jewish? He was. But I don't like it when people say Jesus is Jewish. You know what I mean? Was Jesus Jewish? Yeah. In every sense of the word. Because he was ethnically Jewish. And he's practicing the Jewish religion of that time, which is not the Jewish religion of today. Totally different religion. Jesus Christ never practiced Judaism. Okay, because, you know, rabbinical Judaism, today's Judaism in all of its branches, none of them are anything that Jesus ever believed or practiced or taught or grew up with, because that's a new religion that started in 70 AD. And there's nothing like it before 70 AD. There's nothing like it before 70 AD. Today's Judaism founded 70 AD, okay, at the earliest. You could really say founded hundreds of years later, you know, when it's fully, you know, fleshed out. But I would put the founding date of Judaism at 70 AD. Because think about it. In 70 AD, that's when the temple's destroyed. That's when the animal sacrifices stop. In 70 AD. And that's when they have to come up with a whole new religion where it's like, well, we don't do animal sacrifices. We just do prayers. And the sacrifices get replaced with prayers. And then you start developing the Talmud. Some of the Talmud was around in Jesus' day. He was constantly ripping on it and preaching against it. But most of the Talmud was developed after 70 AD. Okay. It was finished around 500 AD. So don't ever let anybody tell you, oh, Judaism's older than Christianity. Wrong. Christianity founded 33 AD. Judaism's founded 70 AD. So which one's earlier? You do the math. Okay? Christianity begins with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on the cross, and Judaism starts when their city gets completely wiped out, because up until that point, they were into the animal sacrifices. And you know what? You say, well, they just can't do the sacrifices because they're not in Jerusalem. That's funny because I keep reading the Old Testament and there's all kinds of people doing all kinds of sacrifices in places other than Jerusalem, even with the blessing of God. That's a bunch of baloney, my friend. It's a bunch of baloney. God tells them right in the same portion of Scripture where he tells them to build the altar of sacrifice for the tabernacle, he tells them they can make altars out of dirt and stone in other locations to sacrifice unto the Lord. They don't understand their own law, my friend. They don't understand their own Torah. Because last time I checked, Elijah's great animal sacrifice that he did with the prophets of Baal was not in Jerusalem, and it wasn't in the tabernacle or the temple, was it? It was on Mount Carmel where he repaired the altar of the Lord that was already there. And he piled up rocks and did it. And so the last thing I want to point out is that the rending of the veil represents an invitation for us to commune with God the Father. So quickly, look if you would at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Actually, look at Hebrews 9, 8. It says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present. So is the tabernacle everlasting, eternal? We're always going to do it. We're going to do it in 2021. No. It was a figure for that time, for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. Watch this. Imposed on them until the time of reformation, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Flip back, if you would, to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. So it's the end of the Jewish religion. And that's why they had to make a new religion that is basically a reaction to God's judgment. You know, God sent them Jesus Christ. Think about this. God sent Jesus Christ unto the Jews, right? He offered something. Many of them received him. Most of them didn't. The ones who didn't receive him were judged by God. They're punished by God, where God sent the Romans to, and the Bible's clear that God was the one who sent them. They were fulfilling God's will. You know, he sent them as an evil messenger to fulfill his wrath on them. And the Romans came, and by the way, when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD and just killed so many people and everything, if you actually study the history about the two, you know, Roman-Jewish wars in 70 AD and 135 AD, you know what you'll find? That literally thousands of Jews were crucified. Literally thousands of Jews were crucified. Boy, what goes around comes around, doesn't it? You know, God punished them. God poured out his wrath on them and allowed them to be just completely wiped out by the Romans, many of them literally crucified in a poetic justice. And here's the thing. What is Judaism? What is the modern religion of Judaism? It's basically the stubbornness that rejects Jesus Christ when he's right in front of your face, doing all these miracles, preaching all these amazing sermons, the power of God, the Spirit of God, everything's pointing to you that this is the Messiah. You reject him, then God rips your veil in half, breaks your altar, when God sits there and destroys your entire city, destroys the temple, burns it all to the ground. And you're just like, no, I'm still right. I'm still God's chosen people. I'm still waiting for the Messiah. I'm still blessed by God. That's Judaism in a nutshell for you. It's basically just a stubborn rejection of Christ. I mean, and can you imagine being Jewish, and I'm talking about religiously Jewish, 2021? Really? And you're still waiting for the Messiah?
And you say, well, you're still waiting for the second coming of Christ.
Yeah, but here's the thing. The second coming of Christ is something where God said, hey, it's going to take a long time, because he said a day is like a thousand years like a day. You know, the Bible already gives us many indications in the New Testament that the second coming of Christ is not going to come for at least 1,000 years. That it could be thousands of years, that it could be way off in the future. But the difference with the Old Testament Jews waiting for the Messiah is that there are all these things about the Messiah that are time sensitive. And this is a whole nother sermon to develop this. But the Messiah had to come during the Roman Empire in order to fulfill the book of Daniel. Well, how many empires have we had since then? It's over. That ship has already sailed. Okay, also, you know, the scepter was not going to depart from Judah until the Messiah came. Well, the scepter departed from Judah a long time ago. You see what I mean? There are all these things where the Messiah was coming in a certain time, a certain predicted time. That's why the wise men show up and they're looking for him. Simeon's looking for him. Anna, the prophetess, is looking for him. Everybody, and here's the thing, even if you talk to a non-Christian historian, even if you talk to a Jewish historian, here's what they'll tell you. Oh man, the first century AD was like a Messiah mania. Everybody's looking for the Messiah. That's what they'll tell you. Talk to any Jewish historian, and they'll say, yeah, first century AD, man, everybody was looking for the Messiah. There's all these false messiahs, but you know, before and after Jesus, especially after Jesus, there are all these other guys claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Messiah. It's like a Messiah mania where everybody's waiting for the Messiah. You know why? Because they're like, okay, these are the predictions, these are the prophecies, it has to happen in this amount of time, in this time frame, here we go, where is it, right? Everybody knew that it had to happen at a certain time. And guess what? Jesus showed up right on time. And Jesus fulfilled everything. And he did. It wasn't what they wanted. It wasn't what they wanted to hear. It wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. But he showed up and fulfilled everything. Okay? But in 2021, it's too late to fulfill that stuff because it's all different now. Does everybody see what I'm saying? But it's the stubbornness thousands of years later of saying, I want the Bible, I want the 39 books of the Tanakh, but minus Jesus. Give me Genesis minus, hold the Jesus. Well, let me tell you something. Genesis makes no sense without Jesus.
Amen.
It really doesn't. I could point out for you 20 things in Genesis that make no sense without Jesus, but with Jesus, they make perfect sense. With Jesus, everything makes sense. Everything. Red, blue, purple, scarlet. What does that mean if you're a Jew? Oh, pretty colors. If you're a Christian, everything has a much deeper meaning, doesn't it? Hey, let's go talk to the Jews and get a deeper meaning on the Word of God. Really? Because that's going to be about as deep as a Frisbee. Okay? Whereas Christianity has the real depth. The deep, in fact, that's our memory verse this week, right? I should try to tie in every week the memory verse. Because I accidentally tied it in last week, and now I'm going to tie it in right now. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. You know how you're going to find the deep things? Holy Spirit, not Judaism, not the Jews, okay. And the last thing I want to show you, verse 19 of chapter 10, having therefore brethren boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Sorry, I had you turn to Hebrews 4, didn't I?
Yes.
Go back there. Go back where I told you to go. Sorry about that. That was my mistake. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Man, remember in the Old Testament, it's like you've got the courtyard and then you've got the tabernacle and then you've got the holy place and then you've got the most holy place. It's like these layers of clearance. It's like you're trying to get into some super tough military base or something and you got to go through all these clearance checks and layers of clearance and it's like these concentric circles of holiness where you get to the most holy place. You know, everybody can come here and then it's just the Levites and then it's just the priests and then it's just one guy once a year, the most holy place, right? Super inaccessible, super holy, one guy, and if he messes it up, he dies. He does it wrong, he dies. One guy, once a year, has to be perfect. You know, he's on that keypad putting in the electronic code. If he puts in the code wrong, he dies. All right? He's got to do it perfect. But think about the New Testament, how different this is. In the New Testament, you could literally be, don't miss this, You could literally be the worst Christian on the planet. And you can waltz right into that most holy place. Literally. I mean, that's pretty amazing. I mean, think about it. In the Old Testament, the high priest, he had to wash and you know, fresh clothes, certain outfit, certain rituals, sacrifice the animal. If he messes up, he dies. It's got to be perfect, right? He's got to do it right. We in the New Testament, literally, you could be like Pigpen on Charlie Brown and walk into that holy place, in that most holy place. You know, and here's the thing, I'm not saying that you should. I'm not saying that you should be dirty physically. And you dead sure shouldn't be dirty spiritually, amen? Amen. I sure hope that the worst Christian in the whole planet is in this auditorium. I hope not. You know, but who knows, right? I sure hope not. But hopefully he's far away from us, right? But here's the thing. You say, why bring that up, Pastor Anderson? This is why. Because I want you to realize, and I know you're not the worst Christian ever. I'm not the worst Christian ever. That's not what we're saying. I want you to realize that no matter who you are, if you just got saved yesterday, or if you've been saved for 20 years, if you're right with God, serving God, loving God, or maybe you're backslidden. You know, maybe you're super backslidden, and you kind of just dragged yourself in here today, and you're just kind of like, I don't even know why I'm here. I'm so backslidden. I don't even want to be here. I'm thinking about just giving up on the Christian life because I'm such a failure, and I've got so much sin in my life, and I've screwed up so many times. But you know what? Isn't it a blessing that the door is open for you too? To come boldly into the throne of grace. And to find grace to help in the time of need, to obtain mercy. You know, no matter how far from God you get, you can always just drop to your knees and pray to the Lord, and you're His child. And He's there to hear you, and you have access through Jesus into that most holy place. Think about that. Through Jesus. And Jesus is what? Jesus is the ripped curtain, the ripped veil, right? Jesus is this gap. He's this opening, right? He's this entrance, not a wall, but an entrance that says, hey, no man comes to the Father but by me. But guess what? Through Him, though, you can come to the Father all day long.
Amen.
And so you can get on your knees and pray in Jesus' name, amen. And boom, you have an audience, not with the Pope, not an audience with Joe Biden. You have an audience with Almighty God. And by the way, Jesus makes this clear too. It's not like you have to pray to Jesus and then He'll ask the Father for you. No. He says, no. You ask the Father in my name. He says, in that day you shall ask me nothing. You can go straight to the top, God the Father. And I realize that Jesus Christ is co-equal with God and that Jesus Christ is co-eternal, co-equal, and deity. But here's the thing. You can go to God the Father Himself, even the Father, through Jesus. And that's pretty amazing. The Creator of the universe, whom no man has ever seen at any time, you can actually communicate directly with God the Father. And Jesus said, it's not that I'm going to pray the Father, you know, for you. He said, no, you can go straight to the Father yourself.
Amen.
In that day, you shall ask me nothing. You ask Him and you'll receive. That's pretty amazing. That's a blessing. And so, you know, you might have read over this in your Bible about the veil being ripped in half. But man, it's important. It's significant. Jesus Christ's body being broken for us, bloodied, bruised, battered, and broken, and opening up a way for us to just march right into that holy place. Salvation, of course, only comes through Jesus. But communion with the Father also only comes through Jesus. And so, yeah, we've been saved. I mean, there may be people here that are not saved today, but the vast majority of us, of course, have been saved. What does Jesus do for us right now? Well, you know what? He's still there opening that way for communion with the Father. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your word, Lord, and for these great promises that you've given us, how we can just boldly come into the throne room of glory, and that we can just boldly come in and get mercy and get grace, Lord. Thank you for the privilege, the incredible privilege to have an audience with you, Lord. And we thank you so much for obviously your unspeakable gift, Lord, and the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. His death, his burial and resurrection that cleanses us from sin and frees us from sin. And Lord, thank you so much for caring about us and loving us and hearing us, and that the hairs of our head are numbered, Lord. Help us to take advantage of this privilege every day, and help us to never even let a single day go by without entering into the most holy place with you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.